I invite you to turn your Bibles or to page 2 of your bulletin to the passage on which the teaching is based. This is Mark's gospel. Mark has the intention of really giving you who Jesus is. Who was this man named Jesus? And this is the shortest and most succinct account of his life. And this is part of a narrative of Jesus' early ministry. This is Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The Word of God. There is a tremendous amount of interest in Jesus in our day, much more so than 50 years ago. If you were to go to a Barnes & Noble even 20 years ago, or any kind of bookstore, you would probably only find about one shelf on religious books or on spirituality. And now you'll go to a Barnes & Noble and there will be three or four rows just on books on Christianity, on spirituality and stuff, so that studies are showing that the interest is exploding. But passages like this really are problems for people. That there it is a real problem to come to a person like Jesus, if you've never heard, and read a miracle where he calms a storm and actually accept this as true and actually adhere to this and believe this. Because a lot of people want to come to Jesus, and it's really great to hear he loves people, he's forgiving, he loves the rejected, he's for social justice, he's caring, he's kind. But when you come to accounts like this, it really is kind of silly and kind of insane to want to believe this. Philip Hefner, professor at a university out west, had his interview in Newsweek magazine a couple years ago, and this is what he said. He said, "My own ruminations on miracles go back to my boyhood, when I found I couldn't pray for God to heal my sick friends, because if God was really God, he knew what needed to be done before I did. He would certainly work things out in whatever way seemed best to him, so it seemed almost presumptuous to ask. I've always wanted to believe in Jesus. I value the idea of sacrificial love, social justice, and forgiveness. But it is just beyond rationality to accept the so-called historical accounts of his life found in the New Testament Gospels. Since then, my 40-year dialogue with scientists as part of my study of religion and science has not made miracles any easier to accept. The question, though, is not whether I believe in miracles, but what a miracle is in the first place. If a miracle is a blessing that comes in the midst of life, often in darkest times, I give thanks for it. If a miracle involves contravening the laws of nature to redirect the ordinary course of events, I begin to have some problems. And if belief in Jesus involves believing in miracles, I begin to have some serious doubts. A good deal of talk about miracles is repugnant to me, silly, and seems almost blasphemous." But this really is a huge hurdle, because the way the Bible kind of presents it is that you can't pick and choose Jesus. You can't pick the things you like. You can't pick what's interesting and what is rational and what seems historically reliable and what kind of seems insane. Because Bill Lane, the commentator I was reading, he says this in the beginning of his commentary on this passage. He says, if you're doubting the historicity of this, if you think there's no way something like this could have happened, that's kind of insane to write this, and it's got to be a legend. He says, look at the details of this passage, because it's really short, but it's packed with these details. Look, it says this about Jesus. It says, okay, it was evening, when evening had come. Then it said, he got in the boat just as he was. Now, what does that mean? Okay, at the beginning of the chapter of Mark, Jesus is teaching somewhere else in a boat. And it means he didn't change clothes, he didn't do anything, that he got into the boat just as he was wearing, just as he was. Then it says that he was asleep in the stern. For you land lovers, that's the back of the boat. And he was asleep on a cushion. And then the question is why are all these here? Why are these details here? Because it doesn't help the story. It doesn't take it anywhere. It doesn't advance it anywhere. And the reason these details are here is because these are somebody's memories. That Bill Lane says, you would be prone to believe this was a legend, except for you examine these details. Because in our day, in modern fiction, if you've read Tolkien's like Lord of the Rings, the way we write fiction modern is you realize Tolkien goes way out of his way, spends pages upon pages of these descriptive details, trying to give you a vivid picture of what it would be like to live in Middle Earth. He goes on describing languages, geographical layouts, et cetera, et cetera. That's modern fiction. People did not write that way in the first century. That's not how you wrote fiction. Excuse me, that's not how you wrote a legend. That's not how you would... There's no point of putting this stuff in there if it's fake. So either this happened. Either Mark, being somehow the genius that he was, without anyone before him or anyone after him, anticipated modern narrative and wrote a modern narrative in 54 AD, and no one did it after him until about the 18th century. Or this is somebody's memories. Now, is it really so insane to believe this is somebody's memories, or is it more insane and more out there to think, and more, if you will, to follow Philip Hefner, more irrational to think somebody wrote modern narrative in the first century and then no one did it again for 1700 years? This is somebody's memories. And what that means is everything. That this really happened. And that means that this is really who Jesus was. And that you have to take him as he was. That you can't come to Jesus like a preference. You don't, when April 15th comes, you don't go, I don't like taxes, so I just don't want to deal with it. Taxes are reality. If you don't deal with it, you have to pay the consequences. It's not an option. This really happened. You have to reconcile yourself to this, because this really happened. And so the issue is not whether you like it or not. The issue is, what are you going to do with it? How are you going to come to this? Because I know the real issue is really not something intellectual. N.T. Wright, who's a great scholar, and he's the Bishop of Durham in England, he said he went to grad school with a bunch of the critical scholars who say these are just legends and make this up. And he had the audacity to say this. He said, those guys who were saying that stuff didn't happen, that's just a bunch of legends. He said, I went to school with them. And he said, here's what happened to them. They believed this, and then they started having sex outside of marriage. And they realized, if this is true, then I have to stop. So what they did is they conceived a method to justify what they were doing and say, that's not really true, so I don't have to really face what I'm doing. That maybe this is not true for you, not because you can't intellectually rationalize yourself to it. Maybe it's not true because you don't want it to be true. Because you don't want to face what Jesus is saying and who he really is as a person. But this is who he is. And his claim here is absolutely astonishing. Because on the Sea of Galilee, if you study the geography, it's set up in such a way behind the mountains and in the valley where storms happened all the time. It's a place where these are professional fishermen. they would have seen regular storms all the time. But if you read the account, these are professional fishermen, and they're freaking out at the storm. They say, "We are dying." Not "we're in trouble." It says the boat was being overfilled, and they're dying. And they're freaking out, and they come to Jesus, and they're pleading to him. This is a hurricane. This is not like a rainstorm like last night for 30 seconds. This is, if you've seen that movie, The Perfect Storm, where the boat is about to capsize because it's about a 30-foot wave, that's what they're really up against. It's that kind of a storm. And so naturally, they're freaking out, which I would be too. My worst nightmare is the middle of the ocean being dumped with nothing, there's no land in sight. And so I kind of sympathize in their terror and their fear, because it's a hurricane, and they wake Jesus up, and this is astonishing. Jesus comes up to the storm, and he doesn't, you know, like roll up his fists or like get out his wand or do anything silly. He just goes, "Peace be still." That's how you talk to a child. Sit down and shut up. He says this to a hurricane. And what's amazing is that it did. I mean, literally in the Greek it says, then it was mega calm, which means it was dead calm. It went from a hurricane, not to like, okay, crashing waves and it's calmed down, to like a sea of glass where you could see your reflection. Like that. And so naturally at the end of the passage, the disciples go, "Who is this?" You kind of wonder who. What? This is an actual man who lived in history. Somebody remembered this. Who he looked at a hurricane and said, "Peace, be still." Now, who is this? Well, if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis 1, because this kind of will give you a little perspective about who it really is saying it is. In Genesis 1, this is the beginning of the creation account. And Moses writes this. It says, "Now the earth was formless and empty." Okay, those are the Hebrew words. The earth was tohu and bohu, which literally mean the earth was formless and void. Or the earth was kind of a messy storm. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. That in the beginning of the creation account, what it is giving you a picture of is that there is a mess, there is a storm, there is something that is formless and void, and the Creator of the universe spoke creation into existence, spoke light into darkness, spoke calmness into messiness. If you want to say, he calms the storm. And so when Mark recalls this and writes his account this way, do you know what he's saying? He's saying, hello. He's here in the form of this man. That this is God incarnate in the form of a first century man whose name was Jesus. And this is who you have to come to terms with. This is not just some interesting teacher or some interesting guy or some model human being. This is the Creator from the beginning coming into humanity as a person. And what he does with the storm is the exact same thing he did with the beginning. He spoke it, and it happened with the power of his word. And you have to come to terms with that. In his book, Conversations with Bono, the French author interviewing the lead singer of U2 asks him this. He says, "Christ has his rank among the world's great thinkers, but Son of God, isn't that far-fetched?" And Bono says this, No, it's not far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to Christ always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy, had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets. But Christ does not let you do that. He doesn't let you off the hook like that. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me teacher. I'm not even saying I'm a prophet. Don't call me prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying that I am God incarnate. People say, a prophet we can take, but this is eccentric. But what you're left with is either Christ was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half of the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched. You don't read this story and respect Jesus. You don't think that's interesting or think that's cool or kind of go, that's nice. You either worship him or you think he's an absolute insane human being. Do you realize in the history of the world, there are only two people who people have actually worshipped? Two human beings. They tried to worship Buddha and they tried to worship Jesus. And Buddha said, don't worship me. Look within yourself. Jesus says, worship me. Because I am the true Son of God. I am the resurrected Son of God. I am the coming King who is here and worthy of your worship. And honestly, that's either terrifying to you or it's insane. It's not anything else. And the terror is this, and the disciples kind of get this. If you look back at the passage, it says, he did this, he said, peace be still. The wind ceased and there was great calm. And they were filled with great fear. Okay, you're in a hurricane. The hurricane is about to overtake your boat. You're screaming, ah, ah, ah. A man comes up, calms the storm. You look at him and they go, ah, ah, ah. That's kind of, I mean, what I would have done would be like, thanks, Jesus. Appreciate you bailing me out. Isn't that a little weird? They're more scared after he does this than they were while they're in the hurricane. Why? Because they realize this man is more uncontrollable than the storm itself. That they have, if the storm is scary, and then a man can walk up to it and say, peace be still, that is terrifying because there's nothing in humanity that's ever seen this. And you realize either that this man deserves everything, and I have to absolutely lay down everything. And Jesus says, why were you so afraid? Because they come to him and they say, teacher, which is a false in at the beginning, because they should have said Messiah. But they say, teacher, why were you asleep? And I think we sympathize with the disciples because anybody who's ever tried to live a life of faith, who's ever lived any time in this world, has been through times where it feels like God has gone to sleep on you. Where he's absolutely left you out to dry. Where you're struggling and you go, where was God in this? Anybody who had anything to do with 9/11 had to immediately think, where was God in this? Did he just go to sleep on us? How could he let that happen? But Jesus says, have you still no faith? And really, a better way to translate that, I think, is he says, where is your faith? And Jesus is kind of pressing the question on you. When you're in storms, when you're going through suffering, and storms that are scary, that you don't know what's going to come, you don't know what's going to happen. Where is your faith? Because I don't care if you say, I'm not a Christian, I'm not very religious. You have faith in something. You hold to something. There's some sort of belief you hold about the universe to be true. There's something you hold to that gets you through, that's your hope of what's going to happen next. And Jesus is saying, where is your faith? Is it in you or is it in me? Because if your faith is in you, when your faith is in you, what you're doing is you're coming to Jesus and you're saying, I've been a good person. Here's my good things. Shouldn't I get good things back? Shouldn't I be rewarded for my good behavior? And when you do that, your faith is in yourself. Because here's what Jesus is pressing upon you. He's saying, I am a God and a Savior of grace. And I love you by grace. And so when bad things happen to you, it wasn't because you were misbehaving. It wasn't because you weren't faithful enough. It wasn't because you weren't getting your act together. It's not trying to discipline you. He's saying, I do let people I love go through storms. I do let people who are my disciples, who are my people, who are my children, go through storms in their life and struggle and fight and cry and hurt. And I love them through it. And so when he says, where is your faith? He's not saying, buck up. Don't you know that you're going to be okay? Tough it out. Because the secret of this passage, where we really get sympathy and love in this, is in the unique way Mark lays this out. If you can notice the almost exact parallel of this in the passage we read earlier in the book of Jonah. Mark almost deliberately lays out this passage with that account of Jonah, using almost the same language, the same description of the storm. Because here in the book of Jonah, what happens is these men are in a boat, a storm comes, they're terrified, Jonah is asleep in the stern of the boat. They wake him up and they say, what's going on? And Jonah tells them, and they realize the only way we're going to get through this storm is if you die. And so it says Jonah was thrown in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And in this storm, Jesus is asleep. They come to him and they say, we're dying, we're freaking out, what do we do? Well, it looks like immediately Jesus doesn't die. In order for them to be saved. Or does it? Because where is Mark's gospel going? If you read Mark's gospel, it is always going and looking towards the cross. It is always looking towards the resurrection. Because in that passage in the book of Matthew that we read, it says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus went through the ultimate storm, the storm of sin and death, and he laid upon the cross. And he had no one to call upon, and he had no one to come to his rescue. He called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a God who he had a perfect relationship with, who he had perfect love with. And why did God forsake him, and why did God leave him in that storm? To get you out of your storm. So that you will never, ever, ever have to taste the horrendous idea of eternal cosmic loneliness when the judgmental, eternal God has to look at you and says, I don't know you. Live forever in your own storm. And it's going to get darker and it's going to get rougher for eternity, forever and ever and ever. And when you know that Jesus went through the ultimate storm on the cross, you have a Savior who can sympathize in your little storms. You don't want to know the difference between the storm and Jesus? Is that the storm doesn't love you. And Jesus does. And you want to know, when you're going through these struggles, when you feel you're so lonely, and it's so low, and it's so dark, you wonder, where is God? He loves you. Here is the proof. He went through the most miserable storm so that when you're in your storm, you have someone to call upon who knows what you're going through, who knows what it's like, because his was worse than yours, cosmically. And you need to know that this really happened so that when misery comes upon you, you have a God, a Savior, who went through real things with you and for you. The woman says that she was fighting with her father, and they had a huge argument because she wouldn't allow him, or he wouldn't allow her to live the life and do something that she wanted to do. So after their argument, he went to bed and went to sleep. And in her rage, she stormed out of the apartment and ran into Central Park in downtown New York. And as she was mumbling to herself in anger and frustration over just her dad and how he didn't care and how he didn't love her, a man comes up to her and puts a knife behind her back and says, "Take your clothes off." He takes her behind a tree and begins to rape her. And as he's about to get to, she's freaking out like any woman would have, just screaming, trying to push him off. And all of a sudden, the man with the knife just gets thrown, gets punched, gets beaten to a pulp. And the woman, bless her heart, is freaking out, crying, screaming, just absolutely agitated, terrified. And the man comes up to her and tries to calm her, and she tries to shove him away and says, "Leave me alone, leave me alone, leave me alone." And he says, "It's okay. It's going to be okay." And she says, "Daddy?" And he says, "Yes, honey. It's me. I followed you out when I saw you left. I'm here with you. You always have a Heavenly Father who is following you, who is with you in the most terrifying nightmares. In the worst storm of your life, you have a God who is with you and who cares, because he came down and really, in history, suffered for you, so that when you are suffering, he is a God who can suffer with you and knows what you're going through and will listen and will care. And so that the storms on the outside of your life, you can live with it calm on the inside. And you'll be able to sing that great hymn, "When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not ever flow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not harm thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus doth lean for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." Let's pray. Father, it is comforting to know that your love actually entered history and cares and is real. Because there are so many times when it feels like it's not. And we feel like we have nowhere to turn, and we feel like you've gone to sleep on us and you've forgotten us. Forgive us when we believe that, when we think we know it's best. Remind us and burn it in our hearts that Jesus went through the ultimate storm to be with us, so that we never have to go through the storm of sin and death. Burn that in our minds and hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.